Let's take a look at the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel was a priest, actually, who had been carted off into exile by the Babylonians. There were, I think, three deportations of people from Jerusalem area by the Babylonians, ultimately building up to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel would have been deported probably in the second deportation. And his ministry is actually from afar. He has a ministry to exiles. Jeremiah, you'll remember, was a prophet during this same time. There's an overlap between the ministry of Ezekiel and the ministry of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is prophesying about the same things, but instead of speaking to the people of Jerusalem and to the people that fled to Egypt, Ezekiel is prophesying to the people who are in Babylon. Not the city of Babylon, but the region of Babylon. He is described here as living among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. The heavens were opened. I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. In modern day, this would be roughly in between Bashar and Baghdad, about midway between those two. And he has a ministry essentially helping those who are exiled to understand their exile, for one, because they've just gone through this incredibly disastrous and traumatic thing. And there is a cry that is coming up in the voice of the people that Ezekiel's ministering to: is God being unjust with us? Has he been unjust? Has he stopped speaking to us? Is he not treating us rightly? And Ezekiel's message essentially is, at least in the first 25 chapters or so, is to say to them, no, it's you who were unjust. And you were the people who brought down this wrath upon yourselves. And you had plenty of warning, and you had been encouraged, but you need to understand that it's deserved. And what needs to be in order is not blaming God, but blaming yourself and taking personal responsibility as individuals. Ezekiel's got some more of those verses. We mentioned some in Jeremiah, but Ezekiel has more of these verses where the prophet is saying, you can't blame others. You got to take personal responsibility for yourself as individuals. You'll remember the book of Lamentations had a similar theme as well, where it was an individual repentance that leads to corporate repentance. It's always the way that that works. If you're expecting other people to solve the problem and to repent, you're going to forever be waiting. But if you will take personal responsibility for yourself and your part of it and your sin in it, that can actually lead to others taking personal responsibility as well, and that can translate into corporate personal responsibility. At the very least, you'll save your own soul. It may not lead to corporate repentance, but at the very least, you will be of what is known as the righteous remnant. You will personally find salvation while the rest are judged. So it's absolutely essential, Ezekiel is teaching these exiles to own it for themselves as individuals. Again, I mentioned that he is a priest. His ministry would have taken place during the 30th year of his life and the 50th year of his life. That was the time of priestly service, whereas if he was in Jerusalem, he would have been ministering at the Lord's temple, doing sacrifices and being a mediator between God's people and God, making sacrifices for his own sin. But he can't do that because he's in exile. So how does he fulfill his priestly service? And it's through prophetic ministry. But the content of his prophetic visions is completely priestly. What he sees is all about the temple. It's all about God's Shekinah glory. You remember the way that the temple is structured, the outer courts are for the Gentiles to come and offer their sacrifices to the Lord and receive the mercy and forgiveness and worship the Lord. Then you have the inner court for the Israelites, and then you have the inner court, which is a holy place for just priests, and then you have the most holy place, which only the high priest could enter into. And inside the most holy place of the temple, you have the Ark of the Covenant, behind a veiled curtain. And it wouldn't be very often, but the high priest would go in there and make a sacrifice for the Day of Atonement and special offerings to the Lord. But it was there in the Holy of Holies that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Back before there was a temple, you'll remember there was the tabernacle, same sort of structure, but it was in that holy, most holy place that Moses would go in and he would interact with the presence of God in the fullness of his glory, and he would come out and his face would be radiant, shining. And I've shared this with you before, but the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of God's throne. So essentially, as you're coming up into the temple of the Lord, what you're doing is you're coming to the throne of the King of Heaven. And you're walking right into His presence, and you're asking for His grace and forgiveness and making the appropriate thank offerings and sin offerings so that you can be uncovered before the Lord and be the holy, holy people that God's calling you to be. That's the way the temple is supposed to work. And it's supposed to be that not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the world. It's supposed to be a beacon of light. That's why it has lampstands, and it's supposed to shine with the fullness of God's glory so that all the nations of the world would stream to that light, and then the house of the Lord would be a house for all people and a house of prayer for the nations. But unfortunately, as Jeremiah prophesied, as Ezekiel is also going to be prophesying, that entire purpose for the temple of the Lord had been obscured and corrupted, and the leadership of Israel and Jerusalem had completely abandoned the Lord and violated covenant, chased after false gods, made unholy alliances with nations, looked to others besides Yahweh for salvation and redemption and vindication. And so that whole temple complex and God's presence there in the temple is to be, well, the temple is to be judged, and God's presence in the temple is to be removed. It's Ezekiel that is given the vision of the removal of God's presence from that most holy place. And it's all centered in the nature of His calling. His calling is fundamentally about the, in a sense, a high priestly ministry of going into the Shekinah glory of God behind the veil and interacting at the footstool of the throne of God. Only He's doing it from afar. When we first encounter Ezekiel, it's in chapter 1 through 3, and what he gets is a vision of the chariot war throne of God. Listen to the way it's described here in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. Each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides they had human hands. Four had their faces and wings thus, and wings touched one another. If you were to go into the presence of the holy throne room of God, His throne looks like this. But when that throne goes to war, it's mounted on cherubim. And, you know, Ezekiel's grasping at every image that he can possibly grasp at to describe what he sees. And you'll notice here he's using a lot of metaphor. Everything is, and I... the appearance, look at verse 16, as for the appearance of the wheels, their appearance was like gleaming of beryl. The four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction as being as if it were a wheel within a wheel. You know, he's grasping for language here to describe what his vision is, but he can't bring the words out. It's like nothing he's ever seen before, but what he's seeing is the war chariot of God. You know, it was something that if you were to see that, you would fall face down in fear. And that's exactly what happens. So this is the way the book begins. We're going to get to it by the end of this morning to where he actually comes back and sees this vision again, only he sees the vision of the war chariot of God leaving the temple of the Lord. That's chapter 11. And then he will actually, at the end of his book, see the war chariot of God return to a renewed and rebuilt temple. So he sees the glory of God depart from the temple is judged and Jerusalem is judged, and then he holds out hope for restoration and the return of the glory of the Lord. So everything in Ezekiel needs to be framed in this priestly way of thinking about things and looking at things. He is exercising his priestly office from exile and describing as a priesthood the vision of seeing the Shekinah glory of God, but sadly departing the temple, not blessing the people of God and ministering as the glory of God had been doing for years and years and years, for centuries. It's a sad vision. It's a hard vision. So the book is organized, and you could divide it up into four parts. You could divide it up into more parts than that, but just to give it some structure for you to think about it, divide it up into four parts to make it simple. You have the first three chapters are the call narrative, and that's one of the longest call narratives in Scripture, the call and commission of Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 24 are oracles of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Now again, these are oracles spoken to the exiles so that they will understand why they're in exile. And then you have oracles of judgment on the nations. It's very similar to what Jeremiah was prophesying, only in Jerusalem. The two didn't know each other. They're not quoting each other. But they're prophesying very similarly, as if they had the same God telling them what to say. It's uncanny how they're prophesying exactly the same things, but these two men are, you know, worlds apart from each other. But basically, the content is the same. Prophecy of destruction against Jerusalem and the temple, prophecy of one day vindication, and then a prophecy of restoration through a new covenant. Remember, Jeremiah prophesied the same thing. A new covenant that would be founded with a messianic return of a Davidite who would come and forever reign on the throne of David, a Messiah, through the coming of the Holy Spirit being poured out, where Jeremiah said the law will be written on their hearts. Ezekiel says, I will take their heart of stone and I will turn it into a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit in them, make them follow my decrees. Same exact thing. Sounds awful lot like God was inspiring these two men to bring the same message at the same time to two different groups of Israelites. It's amazing the way that came about, but that's the way the book is structured around those. And as the first oracles of Ezekiel would have happened when he was in his 30s, the last oracle when he's 50, exactly the time of priestly service for a priest. So the main purpose of the book is to give exiles of the Babylonian conquest an understanding of the depth of their own sin in light of the holy, holy, holy nature of God. When you look at the holiness of God, you can't help to see the depth of your own depravity and your lack of holiness, and that this is the reason for the long exile. But there is hope for vindication and restoration with a call to personal responsibility and repentance. God is not unjust in his judgments. Quite the contrary, they were a rebellious house who would not see or listen. But Ezekiel's message was one of lamentation, mourning, and woe, and then ultimately hope in repentance and return back to the Lord. So let's think about the call narrative briefly here. We've already read some of that. Ezekiel gets this amazing vision of the war chariot of God. And I want to pick up again on verse 22 of chapter 1. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread about above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. See, again, this is the war chariot of God. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward for what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel has come into the presence of the throne of God in this vision, and he is looking at the likeness of the appearance. You know, he can't describe it. He can't even approach it. But basically, it's just glory. When you think of glory, the word glory, you need to think light. A lot of C.S. Lewis, I think, did a disservice to the church when he talked about the weight of glory. Because there has been a history of translating glory as heavy, and that doesn't really line up with its usage in the Bible. Every place the word glory is, for the most part, in the Bible, sometimes it talks about like military glory, like fame, that kind of glory, but for the most part it means light. It's the visible manifestation of the attributes of God, that when you look at God, you see light. Just like with light, you can refract it, and you get Roy G. Biv. Right, you get the colors. When you refract the holiness of God, you see a rainbow. And that's what he sees. Now, there's more to the rainbow than just, you know, refracted light. It is actually his bow that he fires his arrows of war. Remember when God made a promise with Noah and he says, I'll hang my bow in the clouds? He's saying, I'm not going to have the bow pointed at you anymore. I'm going to have it pointed up towards the heavens. And so when I look at the bow is actually not a reminder to us in Genesis. It's a reminder to God. When I look at the bow, I'll remember my covenant promise, and I won't bring the judgment in that way on the earth ever again. And he didn't say he was never going to judge ever again, but that was a sign of God's mercy, his hanging of his bow. And Ezekiel reminds us of that in his vision here, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of all the brightness all around. One way I like to think about the glory of God is that, you know, the visible manifestations of the attributes of God. So instead of when you refract it, you get the colors, what you see are the attributes of God, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his long-suffering, his patience, his justice, his wrath. You see all the attributes of God. You wrap it all up, you just see brightness. Human language is limited and how we can describe God. And we start to reach the limits of our language with these kinds of descriptions. And that's Ezekiel's hitting that. Every time you start to try to describe God, you start to have to use metaphors. He's like a rock. Well, he's not a rock, but you start to reach the limits. You have to convey something, but you can't convey it all just by a metaphor. Now, what is God doing? And let me say one other thing about the chariot throne of God or the throne of God. Chapters 1 through 3, this is a call narrative. Every time a prophet is called by God, they have a throne room encounter. So Jeremiah has a throne room encounter with the Lord as a young boy. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. He went into the temple and had a throne room encounter. There are other call narratives in the Bible. John, in the book of Revelation, has a throne room encounter at the very beginning of his prophecy in Revelation, where he sees a vision of the Son of Man exalted in glory, and a lot of descriptions similar to this. There's even ones that you don't think about. In 2 Peter, Peter says the reason why our command is strong and firm and that you need to pay attention to it is because we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw the glory. We heard the divine voice. That's a call narrative. In the Gospels, what gives the apostles their authority to preach the Word of God? What event more than any other event? Well, some would say the resurrection and being witnesses of the resurrection. And that's true. We saw his glory as the resurrected one. But before that, there was another event where they saw the glory of God manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, the transfiguration. And they were told, don't tell anybody about this until after I'm gone. Why? Because you're going to need this in your back pocket to be your call narrative. And when did they use it? 2 Peter. He recounts the experience of the transfiguration as justification that his word is authoritative as a prophet. So one of the things that prophets are constantly having to do is to explain why they're speaking the word of God. And one of the main ways that you make sure that your hearers understand that you are a prophet of God is to give your credentials as a prophet. The call narrative is an essential part of that. And so that's why that's so important to put at the beginning of this book. It's giving Ezekiel's divine credentials. Now, the other thing that validates a prophet's word is not only his call or his commissioning or ordination by God, but also by whether what he says is true or not. So the way prophetic books are structured, and this actually throws a lot of people off, is they very often, by the time the book is finished, most of what's in the book has already happened. You know, by the time this book is complete, the book of Ezekiel, Jerusalem will already have fallen, and the temple will already have been destroyed. And yet we're going to read prophecies about those events as if they had yet happened. But what would that do in the minds of those who have read who were reading this book in exile? Okay, now we understand why that happened. Now we understand that we should have listened to Ezekiel. And there's a portion of the book, the second half, where he's going to vindicate them by judging the nations, and then the restoration that is held out in the last chapters. How can we know and trust that the restoration is going to happen? Because the judgment happened that Ezekiel prophesied. And so many people, when they think about the prophetic books, they actually think, well, these are so doom and gloom, you know, all this judgment. But actually, much of Ezekiel's book is more optimistic if you put it in that context. The doom and gloom has actually already happened. And the reason why he's including that is to, one, help them to know why they're going through the hard time that they're going through, but also to help them to understand that what he's prophesying in terms of restoration and hope is guaranteed to come about because the word of the Lord is firm and secure. There's proof of that in what has already happened. Unfortunately, we live in a very skeptical day and age. And we have a lot of Old Testament scholars that are very skeptical of the Old Testament. And one of the things that they do, and it throws a tremendous amount of confusion into the way these books are understood, is they will divide the books up and they'll say, well, there's Ezekiel part 1 and Ezekiel part 2. And Ezekiel part 1 may have been written by Ezekiel, and Ezekiel part 2 may have been written by somebody else. They do this with Isaiah's very, very typical one that you may have heard of. First Isaiah, second Isaiah, and third Isaiah. And they say, well, how could Isaiah possibly have written about the Persian, you know, restoration when he didn't even live during that? But the reason why it's written that way is to validate what Isaiah is saying. What he's saying is something that nobody could have ever fathomed or would have ever believed would happen. But you can believe it because of what he said about the Assyrian crisis. So the first half validates the second half. And these books work as a unity, and they're written to work as a unity and not to be divided up into first and second. Ezekiel is given a vision of a scroll, and he's told to eat it. Now the scroll has written on it words of woe and lamentations and judgment. But when he eats the scroll, it describes it as being sweet, like the taste of honey. And Ezekiel's a minister of the word, and he loves the word. It tastes good to him. He inwardly digests it. And what may seem to be an unpleasant message to deliver, it's actually, because it's God's word, it's the message of life. And it should taste good because it's true and it's right and it's godly. And he has to inwardly digest it. So Ezekiel, essentially, with his whole being and his whole life, he is going to bear witness for the word of God. And he's going to dramatically enact things, enacting the word of God. Everything that he says is going to be about the word of God. Even the things that happen in his life are just going to be a living picture of the word of God. And who is he going to speak to? He's going to speak to a rebellious house, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to send you to a rebellious house. So he challenges them to eat this scroll. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Israel is not going to be willing to listen to him because what he says, look at verse 7, I'm sorry. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they're not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Remember Jeremiah, the heart of man, wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can fathom it? The Lord does. He sees exactly what's going on with the human heart. That's why both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are going to say what we need is a heart transplant. Because that heart and that mind is the problem. Paul will later in Romans chapter 12 talk about the renewing of our minds. So that we can test and approve what God's will is. Why do we need to do that? Because our minds are hard and our hearts are stubborn. We need the Holy Spirit to change us. But in Ezekiel's day, it's going to be hard hearts, hard foreheads, and he's going to be preaching to people that won't listen to him. Verse 8, but behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. That's Ezekiel's call narrative, and just as the glory of the Lord comes to him, he also then watches the glory of God leave him, and he falls on his face in worship, and tells the Lord tells him to go and speak. So the first thing that Ezekiel does is he does this dramatic enactment of judgment, and this is chapter 4 through 7, where he first creates this model at the command of the Lord, a model of Jerusalem, and he lays on his side and dramatically enacts the siege of the Babylonians on Jerusalem. And he has to lay there for several days. And while he's on his side, he has to defile himself with the way that he eats. And he's told to use his own feces as his material to cook what he eats. But then he pleads with the Lord. He's like, I've never defiled myself. And he says, okay, well, I'll let you substitute cow dung as your material to use. And so he gives in to that. But you'll remember from Jeremiah how horrible that siege was. I mean, there was actually cannibalism that was taking place because people were starving. It was an absolute horrific siege. Well, again, Ezekiel's in exile. So he's dramatically enacting that siege so that the people in exile can see what's taking place in Jerusalem. He dramatically enacts the siege and the judgment on Jerusalem. Another thing he's called to do is to cut pieces of his beard with a sword and to weigh them out into three different portions. And half of it has to do with the pestilence and famine that the people are going through. And then the other half are people that when they come in, and they kill him by the sword. So a third of his hair represents the people that have been killed by the sword in Jerusalem. And then another third of his hair that's cut by the sword represents those who take off and run and are pursued and are taken down. And so, again, he's dramatically enacting so that the people can see in exile what is actually taking place on the ground in Jerusalem. You get to in chapters 8 through 11 is where, again, Ezekiel is taken in a vision on a tour de depravity through the streets of Jerusalem. And what he is shown are all the abominations that are taking place in the temple complex. And he's, in a sense, the curtain is being pulled back, and he sees the 70 elders of Jerusalem worshiping all manner of animals and images. And then he's taken a little bit further into the inner sanctum of the temple, and he sees people bowing down to the sun with their back towards the Holy of Holies and worshiping the sun instead of God. He sees people sacrificing their children to false gods. And then he's taken in and he sees the chariot throne of God. And the chariot throne of God is there waiting with the animal, the angelic beings, the seraphim are all there waiting. And the one like a son of man steps up onto the throne and gets on the throne and they come out. Another person is assigned to go through the town, and everybody that is repulsed by the abominations that are taking place at the temple, a sign is to be placed on them. Those people will not be judged. But the Lord will come through and he will kill man, woman, and child. It's like a Passover. Only instead of Egypt, it's Jerusalem. Who would have ever have thought of this? But that is the vision that Ezekiel's given. And he is called then to tell this to the people who are in exile, the vision that he sees. It's happening in Jerusalem.